I want to say what I said at the start of class this morning. I am not feeling really well this morning. I'm trying to stay away from you. It's not because I'm standoffish, but I'm trying to keep my germs to myself as best I can. I'm glad I can be here, and I'm glad you're here. It's good to see all of you. And I'm going to make a break from the series we've been involved in a study of Hebrews chapter 11. Lord willing, I'll pick that up next week. I'm going to instead this morning go to Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. This is Christ speaking. Familiar words, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, the reason I wanted to speak on this passage this morning is because I thought I needed a Christmas sermon. There have been years when I've talked about the birth of Christ. I didn't do that this year. But I wanted to have a Christmas sermon. Let me explain to you what I mean by a Christmas sermon. Christians, as I understand it, do not have any mandate in the New Testament to hold Christmas services in which once a year in December, around December 25th, the birth of Christ is remembered in some special way. There is no one I know who believes that Jesus was actually born on December 25th. We simply do not know what day. We have a 1 in 365% chance of being right about that. If you do a little bit of research into how December 25th came to be the quote-unquote birthday of Christ, what you'll find is that it was connected to pagan observances. The shortest day of the year is December 21st. And the pagans would have festivals on the solstices and the equinoxes, the shortest and longest day of the year, and the 2 days each year when there's the same amount of sunlight and darkness at the equinox when the sun is over the equator. And the celebration they had in December, around December 21st, was the celebration of Sol Invictus, the invincible sun. You know, it looks like the sun's getting weaker and weaker. It just keeps getting shorter and shorter, less daylight. And then suddenly around the 21st, it starts growing in strength again and gets stronger and brighter every day. And somewhere along the line, that pagan festival was baptized and connected with the birthday of Christ. There is nothing in the New Testament even remotely suggesting that that's something Christians ought to do in their worship as the church. And so we don't engage in that here. We don't put up a Christmas tree, and we don't have a special nativity service. We don't put a nativity scene out on the front yard, that kind of stuff. But I do keep Christmas. I keep Christmas the way I engage in other forms of entertainment. To me, Christmas is just a form of entertainment for me. The Bible speaks specifically about certain things. It tells us, for instance, that the Lord's Supper is to consist of bread and fruit of the vine and is to be eaten the first day of the week. Scripture is specific about things like that. But there are many things we engage in for which we do not have any sort of specific authority. We just have generic authority. It's because we do not have any specific authority in the New Testament for entertainment that people over the years, Christians over the years, have objected to Christians going to movies, objected to Christians playing cards, objected to playing baseball on Sunday. 100 years ago, that was a big discussion among Christians whether a Christian could play baseball or engage in other sports on Sunday. Those are all forms of entertainment. I don't know of any specific passage in the New Testament that specifically authorizes Christians to engage in entertainment. But I believe we have passages that do govern our engagement in certain activities. And entertainment would be one of those activities. Let me give you a passage that I look to when I determine how I'm going to entertain myself at Christmas. In James chapter 3, verses 13 and verse 17. James 3, verse 13, verse 17. Here's what James says. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. And then verse 17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. There's a list of governing attitudes, governing motivations by which we judge everything we do, whether it's specifically mentioned in the Bible or not. And so I believe a Christian can engage in card playing and be within the parameters of the list that James gives us in verse 17 of what constitutes wisdom. I believe you can go to a movie. Now, there's some movies you might go to that would not fall within the parameters of verse 17 and what constitutes wisdom from above. And so we have these generic principles that need to be applied to specific activities in our life. And that's what I do with Christmas. I can put up a Christmas tree. I can give gifts. I really enjoy getting gifts. I can put up colored lights and sing Christmas carols and all of that because in my judgment, my participation in such things can properly fall within the characteristics of the wisdom that is from above. Now, there are some Christians, some brethren, who don't think that that can be. And so they don't observe Christmas in any way, shape, or form. No Christmas tree, no presents, no getting... And that's fine. If that's your judgment, that's fine. I'm not going to judge you because your opinion differs from mine. But my opinion is that for me, I can participate in those traditions, which typically come from the Scandinavian countries, the Christmas tree, you know, the pine trees in the house and all of that. That comes from the Scandinavian countries, that I can do that to entertain myself at this time of year. And the second thing I want to say is the fact that others are talking about the birth of Christ this time of year is no reason why I can't talk about it or think about it. Romans 14 allows individual Christians to recognize and to keep certain days in ways that are special to them. And if you want to observe December 25th as the birth of Christ and do something specific on that day to recognize that, I believe Romans 14 allows that. And I would never question you or quarrel with you about that. But I've known brethren, Christians, who don't believe we should sing Joy to the World in December. Or Little Star of Bethlehem, or O Come All Ye Faithful in December. And the reason being in their thinking is that that's what all the denominations are doing, and they make a religious connection between the observance of Christmas and the birth of Christ, and we don't want anyone to think that we're like them in that. And so we're not going to mention Christmas in any way, shape, or form in a church service during the month of December. And I don't agree with that. And here's why I don't agree with that. Ephesians 5:16 encourages us to redeem the time. Can you think of a better time to talk about the birth of Christ than when everybody's thinking about it? Why would we not take advantage of that opportunity to speak truth And go to what the Word of God says about Christ's birth and the incarnation, then when everybody's thinking about it, Paul goes to Athens and notices that everybody in that town is religious. Now, it's idolatrous religion, but he takes the occasion of the idolatry in Athens to talk about idols. And we do the same thing at Easter. At Easter, everybody's talking about the resurrection of Christ, but we still eat the Lord's Supper, remembering the death and resurrection of Christ. So, I am going to talk about the text I read this morning in relation to a gift that God gives us. Henry sort of set my sermon up this morning by what he said at the Lord's Supper. Christ is both a gift given by God, John 3:16, but He is also a giver. He has given us gifts. And Matthew 11:28 through 30 talks about one of the greatest gifts that Christ tries to impart to His people. And that is the gift of rest. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. That is a major need of people if they're going to live life gladly and happily and be blessed in their life. We need the kind of rest that Christ is wanting to give us. And I want to talk about that this morning. I'm going to talk about it under three headings. This passage I read talks about an inclusive invitation. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. It talks about an enlightening education. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. And it talks about an incredible revelation. For I am meek and lowly in heart. So those are our three points this morning. Let's begin by talking about the inclusive invitation. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. In telling us to come, Christ is asking us to approach Him, to become near to Him, not in terms of proximity of our bodies, but in terms of the proximity of our soul. That in our heart, in our soul, we come near to Christ. The first time the word come is used in an invitation in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 7, where God says to Noah, come into the ark. And Noah went into the ark. He didn't try to keep one foot out and one foot in. He didn't try to straddle the fence when it came to going into the ark. He went into the ark. On the very last page of the Bible, Revelation 22, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. So God has continually been inviting us to come close to Him, especially after we have fallen into sin. To commit a sin is not the end of it, because God's made provision for us to approach Him and to be in fellowship with Him despite the fact that we have been in sin. And we are to come close to Him. C.S. Lewis, many of you have heard that name. He wrote some extremely insightful books into New Testament Christianity. And he wrote this book called Surprised by Joy. It's his autobiography of his conversion. C.S. Lewis was born into an Anglican family in Ireland, up in Belfast. And he was taken to church. He was taught to say his prayers. But he said that just never clicked with him. And his father just paid lip service to religion. His father was really not a committed Christian of any sort. And C.S. Lewis didn't like going to church and being bored by the sermon. So he eventually, somewhere along the line, just left the church. He became an atheist. But then as he matured and grew older in his studies, he began to see that he could not deny the existence of a God, of a Creator. His reason kept leading him to God. He, for a long time, completely denied the existence of God. But his rationality, there are some questions that can only be answered if there is a God. His rationality led him back to God, so he became a theist. He's now willing to admit there is a God. But there was another step he had to take, and that was to become a Christian. To believe that Christ is God. God with us, Emmanuel. And he talks about his taking that final step. I'd like to read to you what he says. You must picture me alone in the room in Magdalen. Now, Magdalen is one of the Oxford colleges where C.S. Lewis taught. He taught the Romance languages, French and Italian and such like, and he taught medieval literature and the Romance languages. So he was unmarried. He had a room there in the college. You must picture me alone in that room in Magdalen, night after night, feeling, whenever my mind lifted even for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him who I so earnestly desired not to meet. He's talking about God. His reason is beating on him. There is a God, there is a God, and even more, Jesus is God, and he wasn't wanting to go there. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. In the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God and knelt and prayed, perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England. Christ said to Saul of Tarsus, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. Saul's conscience had been bothering him. Saul had serious doubts about whether what he was doing in persecuting Christians was what he ought to be doing. And Christ knew that and called his attention to him when he appeared to Saul on the road to Damascus. And here's C.S. Lewis. He knew what was right. He had already reached that conclusion, but he had just not yielded to it. And he says, there was that night in 1929 when alone in my room, I gave in. And it may be that you're here this morning and you just need to give in to what you know is right. You're trying to resist. You're trying to hold out your commitment to Christ. Lewis said one of the things that bothered him with becoming a Christian was that it was all or nothing. You're either going to get in the ark or not. You can't be half in, half out. And Christianity demands all or nothing. And too many people are unwilling to give all. They're wanting to hang on to what they've got in the world. And you know that's not right. You know that's wrong. And so you've had this struggle going on in your brain, in your mind, in your heart, between what you know is right and what you need to do, but what you're not doing. And you just need to give in and accept the invitation. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. The laborers and the heavy laden Christ is talking about are not my dad. My dad was a farmer. My dad worked hard, the hardest working man I've ever been around. And he would come in at night just bone weary, dirty from being on the tractor all day, barely able to crawl into bed. Now, that's being a worker and being worn out from your work. That's not who Christ is talking about. He's talking about people who in their soul have been beaten down, have been worn down, and have no hope because of that. And Jesus says, come to me and I'll give you rest. Now that word rest is interesting. It literally means to stop again. To stop again. It's used in Genesis chapter 2. God created all of animal life. The birds, the fish, the reptiles, the man. He created all of that, created all of the plants he was going to create, and he rested. He stopped. He ceased from creating. And he provided a day for the Hebrews, one day in seven, in which they would cease from work. And so maybe that in your heart, in your mind, you are just working yourself to a frazzle. You've got this thought obsession that you know you're not living right, not doing right, and that you need to, and you're kicking against the goads, just like Saul was doing. And you need to just give that up and accept the peace. To be given rest is really to be given peace. If the Ukrainians and the Russians would take a break and rest from war, they could have peace. And you can have peace in yourself. If you'll simply rest, stop persisting in your resistance and in your rebellion to God. The inclusive invitation. And the second point is the enlightened education. Take my yoke upon you. Now, a yoke is a wooden harness put on the necks of cattle, oxen, that enables them to pull in tandem. But yoke was used symbolically in educational circles back then of being yoked to a certain teacher. It's like Paul and Gamaliel. Paul attached himself to Gamaliel. He followed him around. He listened to him. He asked questions. He yoked himself to Gamaliel and became a disciple of Gamaliel. John the Baptist had disciples, men who followed him around. Christ had disciples who were yoked to him. Christ not only asked us to accept his invitation to come, he asked us to become a student, become a pupil. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. And let me tell you what's one of the most important things you can learn when you come to Christ. You can learn that you cannot save yourself. One of the most important things to learn is you can't be good enough to save yourself. You can learn that salvation is by faith, that salvation is by grace. Salvation is not by doing good enough to where we save ourselves. I'm reading this book about set back in the 18th century, 19th century. And the doctor in town, guy by the name of Faber. This is a Scottish town, and he's the doctor in this small country town, and he's an atheist. But he may be the best guy in town. He was kinder, he was more loving, he was more patient, more humble than many of the Christians, so-called, who lived in that town. He was not a believer in God, but he was a really good man. And I don't have to tell you that it doesn't matter how good you are, if you're an atheist, you can never be good enough to avoid hell. And even if we believe there is a God, and that Christ is God, we can never be good enough to avoid hell either. A couple of weeks ago, I got an email from a friend of mine down in Arkansas, who's a preacher down there, and he was seeking my advice about a letter he had gotten from a member of the congregation, a good guy in the church. I don't know this man. I know the guy who sent this to me, but I don't know the man he's talking about. But to me, this letter so well epitomizes what Christ is talking about that I want to read it to you. And so this fellow in the congregation wrote this to the preacher. I've been overwhelmed. Becoming a father, dealing with toxic work, raising a child, battling OCD, and now planning to move and start over. It feels like I haven't done a lot of quote-unquote work. And maybe that's what prompted my comment about grace. He had made some comment in a Bible class. Having trouble articulating my thoughts today. Don't take this as any kind of attack. It's something I've struggled with for a long time. Reconciling grace and the totality of Christ's sacrifice with the nagging thought that nothing I do is enough to be pleasing to God. Take daily Bible reading, for example. You remember having children. That one thing has become so difficult for me in light of our circumstances, I've stopped trying. He's so overwhelmed by trying to raise his children. He doesn't have time for Bible study any longer in the day. And he feels nothing but guilt about this. This is the kind of fellow that I think Christ has in mind in Matthew 11. When he says he has this nagging thought that nothing I do is enough to be pleasing to God, that's the first conclusion you can draw that's pleasing to God. He is absolutely right. We cannot be good enough. And I'll tell you this about people who think they are good enough, and there are people like that. They can be insufferable people. They have an arrogance and a pride and a look down their nose at the rest of us that makes me not even want to be around them. That's what thinking you're good enough turns you into. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. The first thing we learn is that there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that doeth good. We've all sinned and fallen short. Sin is something we have to wrestle with, deal with throughout our entire life. 1 John 1:7-10. And getting to heaven is not contingent on me being good enough. It's contingent on my faith in the God of grace who is willing to forgive me my sins, whose blood will cover me, whose blood will cleanse me as I strive to be like Him. That's what we need to learn. We need to learn what Jonah complained about back in Jonah 4:2. Jonah did not want God to save Nineveh. And God saves Nineveh. And I knew this is what would happen. You're so loving and you're so forgiving and you're so patient and so... I knew you would let Nineveh off the hook. One of the first things we need to learn from Christ is that the gospel of grace lets people off the hook. By faith in Jesus Christ. And the third thing, to wrap this up, I want to say is that after the inclusive invitation and the enlightening education about the wonders of grace and forgiveness and the blood of Christ, we have this unbelievable revelation. For I am meek and lowly in heart. That is an incredible revelation. Let me put it to you this way. The prodigal son insults his father, asks for his inheritance, is given his inheritance, takes it out, blows it on wine, women, and song, and stays away from home until he has nowhere else to turn than to his father. His father is his last option. And finally he says, well, I'd be better off being a servant in my father's house than being in this pig pen here with the slop and the pigs. And so he goes home. He doesn't clean up. He just goes home. The father's watching for him. The father sees him coming. Rushes out, embraces him in the stench of the pig pen, in the stench of the sty, the pig sty, puts rings on his fingers, puts the best robe on him, throws a party for him. You know what kind of character you have to have to respond to a prodigal like that? You've got to be meek and lowly in heart. Because a lot of people, a lot of parents, a lot of people in that situation would get to the point where they'd say to that prodigal, you made your own bed, now you're going to have to lie in it. There was a time when I was willing to help you, but that time has passed. You have crossed the line. You only turn to me when you have no one else who will take you in. When you've used up all of your other friends, only then do you show any interest in coming back to me. No, I'm better. I deserve better than that. But that's not what the father did. And he didn't do that because he was meek and lowly in heart. That's why there is such a thing as deathbed confessions. A lot of Christians don't believe in that. They don't believe that you can just live any way you want all your life, and then when you're just minutes away from death, you can turn to God and find forgiveness in obeying Him. But if the thief on the cross is not an example of a deathbed confession, tell me what is. The man had minutes to live. They were going to break his legs. He would be dead of suffocation in no time at all. And he simply expressed faith in Christ. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And that's all it took for the Savior to say, today you'll be with me in paradise. To say that requires lowliness of mind, where you don't think yourself so important, so significant, that you're not going to let anybody treat you like that, only asking for help or forgiveness when you have no other option. That's an incredible revelation. To understand that God, our Father, Christ, our Savior, is meek. He's not going to lash out. He's not a loose cannon coming after us when we do something wrong. He's completely in control and He is lowly. What a great gift, Matthew 11, 28 through 30 describes. God's inviting everybody here, doesn't matter what you've done, how long you've been doing it, God's inviting you to find rest in Him, to find peace in Him. And He wants you to learn the kind of Father He really is. He wants you to learn that you are not your own Savior. That your goodness cannot save you, but His grace can. And He wants us to be awed and bow our knee to Him in worship because of His meekness and lowliness, which allows us to find Him whenever we want to find Him.